Word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to be anointed by you. We want your word to be anointed. I want my words to be anointed. Lord, we pray that we would really get a sense of why this passage is here and what it means to us as individuals. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, chapters 11 and 12 in the book of Matthew begin a new section. We've been covering Matthew together. We saw that Matthew was interested in putting together a section of the teachings of Jesus. So he gave us the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then he was interested in giving us a section on the miracles that Jesus did. And he gave us 9 of them in chapters 8 and 9. So he gave us Jesus' teachings. He gave us his miracles. And then he gave us in chapter 10, which I loved, the team that he put together to send out. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, we have 5 or 6, depending on how you count them, responses to the teachings and the miracles and the ministry of Jesus. 5, 6, and 7 teaching, 8 and 9 miracles, 10 of the team, the ministry, and now we have 5 or 6 responses to them. So that's what we're going to be covering the next few weeks together. We're going to see positive responses to the ministry and teaching and the miracles of Jesus. We're going to see negative responses. And it starts off with what I'm going to call not a positive or a negative response, but a surprising response. What we call the doubt dilemma. And it comes from someone that we would never think would have any doubt. And that is, you ready? Hold on to your seats. Have you already read ahead? You already know who it is? John the Baptist. The very guy that said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The very man who said, "There's one coming after me whose sandal straps I am not worthy to untie." The very one, when Jesus showed up, said, "You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me." And then when he baptized him, the heavens opened and he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he saw the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's the one that we find doubting in Matthew chapter 11. Now this brings up a really strong point that is important for us to understand when we're covering doubt. Doubt, and listen to this, is uniquely a dilemma for believers. If you're not a believer, you don't struggle with doubt. If you're here today and you're an atheist, and atheists do attend our church from time to time, and we're glad to have you, but if you're here and you're an atheist, you don't doubt the resurrection. You don't doubt the virgin birth. You don't doubt whether God preserved his word throughout generations that we're studying today. You flat out don't believe it. You look at us and you go, "Yeah, a bunch of born-again Christians in here, believing in the resurrection and the virgin birth and that the Bible God preserved." Then maybe you don't mock us like that in your mind. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you don't. But you don't doubt. You don't have a problem with it. You just flat out don't believe. If you're agnostic, agnostic is there's not enough information to find out. You can't really tell whether or not God exists. And you're really just indifferent. Here's what, and I know that the concept, the philosophy of being an agnostic is supposed to be that you're open and you're willing to be, you know, changed. But here's what agnosticism has turned into. The resurrection of Jesus? I don't care. When you say I'm agnostic to you, it just means I don't care about you. Whatever. Good things can happen to you, bad things can happen to you. I don't care. I had a friend say to me the other day, we were playing golf together, and he goes, "I'm agnostic towards your golf game." In other words, he was saying, "I don't care if you do good or I don't care if you do bad. It just doesn't matter to me." He cares a lot about his own golf game, by the way, but he's agnostic towards my golf game. But those that doubt are those who believe. You can't doubt unless you believe. And I believe that not only John the Baptist deals with doubt as he does in this text, but I believe that every Christian has dealt with doubt. Billy Graham writes of the doubt that he dealt with. I've dealt with doubt in my life. And I believe that everybody here to some level, not all the same, but everybody here to some level has had doubts. Have you ever woke up on Easter Sunday morning and gone, "Did Jesus really raise from the dead?" And then you think, I'm going to get struck by lightning. Why would I have a thought like that? Now I'm going to go to church. God's going to be upset at me. Have you ever doubted when you're praying? You're praying and all of a sudden you wonder, is God even there? Does he even hear my prayers? And then you think, well, that shoots all my prayers in the foot because I just doubted, right? Or have you ever doubted whether Jesus was really born of a virgin? Was Mary really a virgin? And then you go, oh, I just had that thought about Jesus's mom. Certainly he's going to kill me now. My days are numbered. But here's the thing about doubt. God knows that we doubt. He knows who we are. And I love in the text that we're covering today that Jesus comes to the defense of John. That he doesn't say of John, man, you know what? If anybody shouldn't have doubted, it was John. Everybody dealt with doubt. You know, all the disciples, when Jesus rose from the dead, all the disciples, when they heard that Jesus was alive, didn't believe it. Remember, it was women who went to the tomb first. And when they looked in, there was two angels that said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, even as he has said. And the women ran back all excited. The tomb's empty. And Jesus is risen. And there's angels that told us that. And all the disciples said, you're a bunch of women. Don't be mad at me for saying that. That's what they did. They just said, you're a bunch of women and we don't believe you. They didn't believe them. They didn't believe him until each one of them saw Jesus. So don't blame Thomas for saying, I want to see and I want to touch. They all had to see and touch before they believed. And so Jesus finally said, blessed are you who believe and don't see. See, he knows they had doubts. He didn't get on them for their doubts. He just dealt with their doubts. He knows that you and I have doubts, and he's not flipping out that you have a doubt. I want to help you today, if you are having doubts, how to deal with it. I want to look at how John dealt with his doubts, and then look at us and how we deal with it. Now, one of the greatest pictures of doubt that I find in the Bible that's helpful to me is Peter. I was watching a movie the other night, and it was iRobot with Will Smith, and there's one point where the gal, the lead in it, says, well, they don't walk on water. She's talking about the robots. Well, they don't walk on water. And then Will Smith says, well, there was this one guy a few years ago. And I had to correct him. You guys ever talk to the TV? I had to correct him. And I said, two guys. There was two guys. It wasn't just Jesus who walked on the water. It's Peter. Remember, Peter said, if it is you, then bid me to come to you. And then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. And after he'd walked on the water a while, he saw the winds and the waves and he doubted and he sank. And Jesus grabbed him and put him back in the boat. Now, Peter just did something that only two people have ever done in history, and one of them is Jesus. And if there was any time that you would think to encourage somebody, it would be at that point. He could have put Peter on the boat and slapped him in the back. Bam! Good job, buddy! You just walked on water! Aren't you pumped? Aren't you excited? Think about what you can do. But Jesus didn't do that to Peter. You know what he did? Like a father where the son just can't seem to please him, he put Peter back in the boat and said, get back in the boat, oh, you of little faith. Isn't that interesting? Peter doubted. The disciples doubted. And we see here that John the Baptist doubts. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 11. And what I've called the problem of doubt, which interestingly enough comes to John the Baptist in a dungeon. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now those three verses tell us a lot. They tell us, first of all, that Jesus went out and preached and taught with his disciples. He didn't just send them out. He went with them. We can make a whole point of that today. That as you and I go out to our workplaces, our homes, to our families, to wherever we go for our hobbies, that we don't go alone. That Jesus goes with us. So I could have just taken a whole message and talked about Jesus being with us as we go out as his representatives. Okay, strong point, powerful point, encouraging point for us. But then we go to John, and while he's preaching, John's in prison. And life has gone in a different direction than John's thought. No doubt John thought, when the Messiah comes on the scene and I'm going to see who he is and I'm going to point him out, he knew who he was, the one that would make the path straight for the coming one. He knew that, he even said it. When they asked, who are you? He said, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord, which was a prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah. He knew who he was. People say today, I need to find myself. We'll look in a spoon, see if you're there. John the Baptist knew who he was. But yet, life had gone in a different direction than he thought. He was in prison. Here's the Messiah. He pointed to him, said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he's in prison. Sometimes life doesn't go like you think it's going to go. You think, I'm going to become a Christian and all these great things are going to happen to me. I'm going to become a Christian. There's never going to be difficulties, never going to be any hardships, never going to be any struggles. I'm going to become a Christian and I'm never going to have to face death again. No one in my family is going to die. But listen, I'm here to tell you by experience that life turns on a dime. Life goes in one direction for so long and you think this is the way life is going, and suddenly it turns. Suddenly it takes a left turn and it takes you unexpectedly. And sometimes people say, you know what? If God's going to take my child, I'm not going to follow him. Sometimes people say, you know what? If my wife's going to leave me for that other guy, I'm no longer following God. That change of direction causes them to lose faith, but they walk away from God. I think John in prison is like that. Thinking of Greg Laurie, 5 years ago, I think it was five, he lost his son in an auto accident, Christopher Laurie. Christopher had walked away from the Lord for a few years and had finally come back. He was working with his dad. He was running the graphics department at Harvest Christian Fellowship and for Harvest Crusades. By the way, that's not a small job to do that. He was running the graphics department, doing a great job. And Greg was loving working with his son. And all of a sudden he got the news that there had been a car wreck and his son had been killed. That happened on a Monday or a Tuesday. And on the Wednesday night, his church gathered together. And you can imagine that more people came to support him than normal. The place was packed. And Greg Laurie walked out to his church. He didn't teach that night. Somebody else taught. But he walked out before and he said two things. He said, in 100 years, I would have never have chosen this. I would have chosen my death over my son's death easily. But then he said, but I still believe. I think that was one of the most powerful statements that I ever heard. For someone to have life suddenly take a turn that they thought it would never take, and for him to say, I still believe everything I've said to you. I believe that nothing has changed on the throne. I believe that God is still on the throne, and I will still follow him, and I will still live for him. It's not that Greg never dealt with doubts, because I'm sure that he did, like anyone else. And so why is John having these doubts about who's the Messiah, sending disciples to go see, should we look for another one? Are you the Messiah or not? Because he's in prison. He's in a cell. He's in the cell of Herod. Herod is, John had gone out into the wilderness to preach. I love that he didn't go in the city to preach. He went out in the wilderness. Maybe a day and a half's journey. And all of Jerusalem and Israel went out to see him. He was unique. People loved to hear him preach. He didn't soft pedal things. He didn't try to be politically correct. When he turned around and saw the scribes and the Pharisees standing in line, John said to them, John didn't say this. Ooh, these are the leaders. These are guys that could do, I need to be really on my best behavior right now. Sure hope I give a good message. You know what he did? He turned to him and he said, who told you to come out here, you bunch of snakes? Bring the fruits of repentance. He was a straight shooter. He was a guy who said it like it was. And he's in prison because of that. Because all of a sudden Herod wanted to hear John. So he sent out to get him. Hey, Herod wants to hear you. And John's like, all right, I'll go preach to him. So when he gets in front of Herod, he goes, you are an adulterer. You have your brother's sister's wife. There would have been a lot of people who would have backpedaled that issue. But not John the Baptist. So he gets arrested. Herod throws him in prison. And the Bible says that Herod used to like to call him out of the prison to come and preach to him. John was like, you want a one-on-one audience? I'll give it to you. And John just spoke directly to him. Well, Herodias, who had been Philip's, Herod's brother's wife, that Herod had divorced his wife and taken his brother Philip's wife, hated John the Baptist because he was always bringing this issue up. Every time he stood in front of Herod, he'd say, you're still an adulterer. And so she had him killed. We'll study the series of events that brought that about. But she had John the Baptist beheaded, and he was beheaded because of the things that he eventually said. John the Baptist is a strong guy. But at this point in prison, he's doubting whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And my point here is that if John the Baptist will doubt, then who are you to think that you will never doubt? And why do you think that Jesus would be any less compassionate to you in your doubting as he is to John the Baptist? So look at the response that Jesus gives. First of all, we've had the doubt dilemma. Now we look at the problem, or the solution, which is the proof is in the word. Jesus deals with his doubt. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." They'd heard some of the miracles, and Jesus did some miracles right in front of them so they could take it to John. And then he gives them a quote. And this quote that he gives them in verse 5 is three different quotes from Isaiah, all compiled together. Jesus doesn't say this quote, and then another place this one, another place this one. He puts all three of them together in one quote. Let me give you where they are. If you're taking notes, you can write these down and look them up later. He quotes Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:4-6, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. So write those down and look them up. And here's what he says. "Go and tell him what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." He brings it back to the word of God. He says, go and tell him these prophecies that have been fulfilled in their hearing. When you and I are dealing with doubt, one of the best places for us to go is back into the Old Testament and look at prophecies and see that God prophesied that certain things would happen. The Bible tells us that the Messiah would give his life for our sins. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy there which tells us that the Messiah would come 483 years after the command to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem. When the command was given by King Artaxerxes, which we have that command, if you go 483 years, you come to the week of the death of the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, it says, "And he will be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people." So there's a prophecy that he would be cut off, that the Messiah would die, but not for himself, but for the people. Daniel chapter 9 has a lot more amazing aspects to it than just that. But just as Jesus brought them back to the scriptures, back to prophecy for proof, you and I are turned back to Isaiah, where God says, "Don't you know that I can tell the beginning from the end? Don't you know that I can tell you the future? I am God, and there is none like me telling the beginning from the end." So just as Jesus brought him to prophecy, prophecy helps us. Now I get very excited when I study prophecy. Many of you guys have been in sermons where we've talked about it. I get really excited about it. And I've often thought, boy, I'm going to talk about prophecy today. So many people are going to get saved. And then I'll give an altar call and no one will raise their hands. And I've kind of come to learn that prophecy and the study of prophecy is really not for unbelievers, but it's for you and me who are Christians. Because prophecy helps us with our struggle of doubt. That we're the ones who get excited about it. That salvation comes when people realize God's calling me, he loves me, when God pulls upon their hearts. The message of prophecy is incredibly powerful to us who are Christians. And I love that John the Baptist goes to Jesus with his doubt. Are you doubting the resurrection? Are you doubting the virgin birth? Are you doubting whether or not God's really there? Are you doubting whether or not the scriptures are true? Then go to Jesus. God's big enough to take it. Go to him and let him know what your doubts are. Taking them to the Lord makes a tremendous, powerful difference in our lives. And I believe that God will take us back to the word. I also want to say, if I can quickly, do your due diligence. The Bible says that you and I are supposed to wear the belt of truth. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet prepared with the gospel, the sword of the spirit, the shield of faith, and the belt of truth. We want to know the truth. We don't want to know a lie. If Christianity is not true, Paul said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we of all people are the most pitiful. We are not supposed to go, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and if you say other, I don't want to hear it." If our faith, if what we believe and our prophecies and scriptures, and what the Bible says compared to what the world is like and science, if all of those things speak against the Bible, then that's not the belt of truth. If what we believe can stand up to scrutiny, then we ought not to be afraid to scrutinize it. We ought not to be afraid to say, you know what? I need to check this out. We need to look at manuscript evidence to see whether or not we can trust the reliability of the Bible. We need to look at prophecies to see whether or not God really did tell us the future. There's a few books that I can suggest. There's The Case for Faith and A Case for Christ, both of them written by Lee Strobel. The great thing about them today is that you can download them in audio form, and you can listen to them while you're driving back and forth to work. It only takes you a couple of weeks to go through it. We live in a time where we have access to this kind of stuff. And if you're doubting the reliability of the Bible or you're doubting the existence of God, then I really suggest that you do that. There's also a book by Don Stewart, who is part of Calvary Chapel, called The 10 Wonders of the Bible. There's also a book by Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. It's an old standard, isn't it? It's an old go-to where he talks about the defense of the faith. All I'm saying is this. John did his due diligence. John got some of his disciples and said, go and see if he's the one. So do your due diligence. If you're struggling with the concept of the resurrection, Ravi Zachariah has some great stuff on the resurrection. And all it takes is just doing a little bit of research on the Bible. What books deal with the proof of the resurrection? Do your due diligence. Your eternity hangs in the balance, so deal with your doubts. God's big enough to deal with them. God's not freaked out by it. God's not shocked that you have a doubt, but God has provided plenty of things for us to be able to go and look into and see what the truth is. And he brings them back to the Word. And if you're struggling with doubt, going back to the Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the Bible says. It is the shield of faith that puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. And the fiery darts of the enemy, folks, are doubts. He's just shooting them in your mind. He's trying to get them to stick. He's trying to rattle you. So do your due diligence. Deal with it. There have been times that I've had doubts in my life. And there have been times when I've gone to read these kind of books. I read one not long ago by Grant Jeffrey or Jeffrey Grant. I keep forgetting which name's first there. Like two last names or two first names. But called The Signature of God, which has a weird section on Bible codes, but other than that, it's really good. Again, his section in there on manuscript evidence is really powerful. Lee Strobel's is better. The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ, two great books on manuscript evidence and biblical reliability. All right? So now we have Jesus bringing John the Baptist to back to the Bible, back to the Word, and we're going to need to go back to the Word if we're going to deal with doubt. We need to look at prophecy. Jesus brings John back to prophecy. Prophecy will help us deal with doubt. There are a lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled. Israel's a nation today. God said it would be. Some people say that's just coincidence. The Bible says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Some people say, well, that's just coincidence. The Bible says he would be called out of Egypt, and he was. And some people say that was just coincidence. And it goes on and on. There are thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled. There are even prophecies being fulfilled in our day. And they're saying that they're just coincidence. If you look at the weight and you believe they're just coincidence and you're not going to believe God, well, that's your right. If you think the weight's not strong enough, then don't believe. But if you look at that proof as a Christian, I believe that it will help you to stand strong and firm. Now, Jesus does something that I find to be a little surprising. He defends John. Jesus knows that people are going to go, well, John had doubt. John ain't that great. He had doubt. And so Jesus defends him. Look at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? See, a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers, a lot of synagogue guys, a lot of preachers and teachers today, they just, whatever direction's the wind blowing, that's the direction their reed bends. You know, it's like the wind blows this way, the wind blows this way. You know, churches are playing secular songs. They go that way. Teachers are not teaching the Bible anymore. They go that way. They just seem to be blown around in all different directions. And there's no shortage of people who will be blown around. In essence, Jesus says, who'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You could have saw that across the street. You could have gone down the road to see that. But you didn't do that. You went to go see someone who stood firm in the midst of the wind blowing in all different directions, but wasn't blown by those winds, but stood their ground. Then he says again in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He says, you think John was in it for the money? You think John was in it for the comfort? Did you go out to see a guy dressed up in silk? All nice and soft? Nah, this guy wore camel skin. There's a reason people don't wear camel skin. It's not comfortable. And he ate locusts and honey. And I'm sure the honey made the locust taste a little better, but I still bet it tastes like locust. There he is. He's got another plate of locust there. And he eats it. He wasn't looking for comfort. He says, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see somebody who was living in a bunch of comfort and really soft, nice garments? That wasn't what you went out to the wilderness to see. He asked a third time, verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Now that's hitting it right on the nose. Why did you make that trip? Why'd you go that day and a half into the wilderness? They had to spend the night to go see John. Why'd you go out there? To see a prophet? Yeah. He says, yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. John was not just a prophet. He was more than a prophet, because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. There's only two people that have that privilege, John the Baptist and Elijah, and that's it. You and I are similar in that we go into our worlds and Jesus comes after us. Wherever we go, the Holy Spirit goes with us and softens people's hearts, and then Jesus works in their hearts. I'm constantly reminding you guys of that. I'm constantly reminding myself of that, that everywhere that I go, everything that I do, when I'm playing racquetball with somebody, I'm realizing I'm going to get an opportunity to share the gospel sooner or later. It may take 10 years of playing racquetball with somebody, but eventually I will share the gospel with them, because in that little racquetball court is the Holy Spirit. It's not helping me win, by the way. If anything, he's helping the other guy win so he can feel better. All right, it's me that's losing, but nevertheless, can't blame my racquetball game on God, can I? And so, he says, you see more than a prophet. Then he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. This is verse 10. He will prepare the way before you. So he says, John was this forerunner. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty incredible statement. What I find is interesting is that Jesus is defending John, even though he's had doubts. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't think that John is this weak guy because in prison he's had doubts about my messiahship. If Jesus understood John's doubts, then how much more does he understand yours? And then he says that you who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist, which again, man, the position you and I have as Christians in the kingdom of God today is unbelievable. That John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, and you are greater than John. That means you, who are least in the kingdom. Anybody here the least, by the way? Anybody feel like the least? Maybe God's telling me, Robert, you're the least, all right, buddy? All right. Well, I'm greater than Moses and Abraham because of the call that I have to take the cross to a world that is perishing and to present Jesus and Jesus crucified to a lost and perishing world. Now, he says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. Now talk about a verse that's been misapplied over and over again. Guys have taken that and said, that means that we need to go out and just, you know, really get in people's faces. I don't know that that's what that means. When he says, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, John is in prison. There's violence. He's going to have his head cut off. There's violence from the days of John the Baptist. Once John began the forerunning of Jesus, and then Jesus came on the scene afterwards, persecution was going to enter into the church and be there until our very day. Even as you and I gather in this room this morning, there's persecution in 65 countries across the world that persecute people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. There's another passage where he says, "The kingdom, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and people are pressing in." As we go out and take the gospel, people are coming into the kingdom. Every day, God adds to the church those who are being saved. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. We are successful. People are coming to Christ. People are being saved, and people are pressing into the kingdom. Jesus is saying, there's going to be violence with this work. John's part of that. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. Now, I can't just quickly read that and move on, can I? John is Elijah if you can receive it. Another passage says he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John and Elijah are the same, not because they're the same person. Elijah is not the reincarnation of John, or John is not the reincarnation of Elijah. Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and John the Baptist came before Jesus came to die for man's sins. In that way, John the Baptist and Elijah are the same. Then he says in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, listen up to these things. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I skipped over a verse, and I wanted to save it to the end. So I want to come back to it, and this is what I'm going to close with. I have 1 minute to cover it. That's in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended at me. Jesus says, the blind see, the lepers walk, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel taught to them. And blessed are you who are not offended by me. Why would people be offended with somebody who gives sight to blind people or gives hearing to deaf people or helps lame people walk? Because the rest of the passages in Isaiah that Jesus covers talk about his vengeance and his judgment, that he is one day going to visit this earth with his wrath, his judgment, and his vengeance. And there are people who are offended at God because of that. There are people that are offended at God because God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There are people who are offended at God because God sent the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan as a form of judgment against the Canaanites who lived there. And they're offended at Jesus. They're offended at God because of it. Jesus says, blessed are you who are not offended. Now again, whatever your doubts may be, maybe I covered your doubts, maybe I didn't. We go back to the Word of God, and we do what John did. Most importantly, we take it to Jesus. Instead of just rattling around in your dungeon, saying, I can't believe life has turned this way, I'm not going to follow God anymore, take it directly to him. Call out to God. God said, call out to me, and I will answer you. Take those doubts to him and see if God doesn't meet you right where you are, and take care of your doubts. I know he has of mine. I know there's other people that have the same thing. And again, I'll end with this. I know I said I was going to end with something else, but I'll end with this for real. We're looking for the belt of truth. We want to know the truth. And if evolution is true, I want to believe evolution. If creation is true, I want to believe creation. And I believe that creation is true, but I'm looking for the truth. Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if what I'm believing as a pastor, the resurrection isn't true, then we of all men are the most pitiful. I want to know. I want to know what the truth is. And I'll tell you from where I'm at now, 30 years of pastoring, that the truth that you and I follow can handle the scrutiny. Take time to pour into it. Do your due diligence. Don't just say, well, Pastor Robert said it was true, then I got to believe it. Search and find out for yourselves. Own it. Make it something that is personal to you. Stand up with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the time together. Thank you that we've been spoken to by you, and all of us here have dealt with doubts from time to time. And Lord, we're so blessed that you put in your word the doubts of the greatest man that ever lived. And if John doubted, then who are we to think we won't? But you do touch our hearts, and you do work within each one of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.